Pastor Dave Rolfe uncovers the real problem in this world.
The problem is not corrupt politicians. The problem is not judges who are arrogant, though there's plenty of that going on. The problem with this world is not a public school system that's indoctrinating our youth, though that's certainly happening. The problem is God's people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And once we realize that, we'll be delivered from being frustrated, we'll be delivered from feeling helpless and hopeless, and we'll be taken away from a mentality that thinks that if we point the finger enough, that either something will happen and the people will change, quit being such losers the way they are, or God will come back and kill them all, and that's what we really would like to see him do anyway, rapture us out of here and melt them with a fervent heat. Hey, as long as we have that attitude, nothing's going to change.
Wake up my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up my hand and the instrument I play. Wake up my voice. Let the world hear me say, you are worshipped and exalted here today.
One of the difficulties in studying the Old Testament is that we live in an entirely different time and culture. But what we have in common is our need for God and His desire for us. Join us for an encouraging look at 2 Chronicles today on The Balanced Word. Our teacher is Pastor Dave Rolfe. At this point in our study, Solomon has completed the temple and he's offering a prayer of dedication. This prayer would prove to be an encouragement for generations to come, including ours today.
You know, when you read the newspaper and you listen to the news, and the more you find out of what's going on in the world, the more concerned we become. The place has fallen apart. For a world that's supposed to function under the principle of evolution, where things are supposed to be naturally mutating so that they get better, I don't know about you, but my own health is an indication of the fact that, no, we're winding down. The older I get, the more aches and pains I have. And it seems like the world has that same disease. It's just, well, it's fallen apart. We read about the fact that, well, because the rainforests have been destroyed, eventually there won't be any more oxygen. And I don't know, what are you supposed to do about that? The social security system is in trouble, and by the time many of us get old enough to collect it, there won't be anything there to collect. You look at the crazy things that happen with kids shooting up schools, and it seems like younger and younger children are falling into the kinds of decadence that was only reserved for those much older before. And you just think, this is weird. And politically, you look for someone to support, to take us out of this morass. And, well, the fact is, almost every election, we're choosing the lesser of the evils. Well, this person isn't quite as bad as this person. And it's easy for people to lose hope. But that belies the whole issue of what does life mean? It ignores the whole situation that we're being prepared for, and that is, well, if someone's life isn't up to snuff, if it isn't the kind of quality life that I might prefer, then it's really not worth anything. The solution to just allow euthanasia to go on wholesale as it is causes us to look at the world and go, man, what a mess this is. How ugly this is. How horrible. The place is sick. It's falling apart. And here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and in verse 14, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with, God gives the recipe for the healing of a land. And if there's ever a time when we need healing in our land, it's today. When you see what's going on in the world and you go, God, this is sick. Is there a way that you can heal our land? Now, the context, Solomon has just dedicated, or he's in the process of dedicating the temple that he built for the Lord. David had wanted to build that temple. God didn't allow him, but Solomon was given the opportunity to build the temple. And as Solomon in chapter 6 and on into chapter 7, as he's dedicating the temple, he's praying to God and he's saying, God, stay here. Make this your place. And he says, when the people mess up, and they turn to you, they turn toward you, they turn toward this temple and cry out in prayer, Lord, please do your work. And over again, he's saying, when the people do this, then God, would you hear? And when the people do that, God, would you hear? He knew the people. He knew they would mess up. He probably didn't realize how much he himself would mess up. But at any rate, he prayed this prayer of dedication. And then beginning in verse 12, it says, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Now, this was the second time God had appeared to Solomon. Before this, God came to Solomon and said, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon came up with that great answer. He said, I want wisdom to know how to lead your people. And God said, hey, that's the right answer. And because you didn't ask for wealth or power or any of those kinds of material things, I'm going to give you what you ask for. I'll give you wisdom, but I'm also going to give you everything else you could ever want. I'm just going to bless you incredibly. And so now here the second time God comes to him in the middle of this ceremony to dedicate the temple. And he appeared to him and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. In other words, he's saying, because of the future rebelliousness of the people, there are going to be bad things happening. Disease and destruction and problems of every sort. But he said, when I do, when I allow that to happen, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. So he says, if you need healing, national healing, corporate healing, here's what you have to do. Here's how it's going to work. I'll heal your land. But there are conditions about which you'll have to involve yourselves if you want the land to be healed. Now, this verse is used often to stir people up to become more involved in the political process, to organize some kind of massive rally in order to bring about God's changes in this world. But it's striking to me that that's not what he said. He didn't say, use this as a rallying cry. Put it on posters all over the place. Call people to, you know, we want to turn things around in this country. Really, what he's asking for is a pretty simple, but at the same time, difficult thing to do. And notice who it's directed to. And I think for us to have a perspective on this world and what's wrong with this world, we need to make sure that we're looking in the right direction. He doesn't say, if you can turn around those people out there, if you can confront the sin that's out there in the world, if you can march and protest and convince and connive and whatever you have to do, it's those heathens out there. You need to shut them down. You need to vote them out of office. You need to shoot them. He doesn't say that. He dumps it into the laps of the people who he calls my people. If my people who are called by my name, and if there's a future to this planet, if there's a future to this nation, it rests really on the backs of people who are God's people. Because it's when we don't do the right things that the place falls apart. The Bible talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit, as he fills the church, is that which restrains. And when the church is taken out of the picture at the rapture, all hell breaks loose on the world. Now, you may not think that we have that kind of an impact, and maybe we don't have the impact that we ought to have. But we need to make sure that we're pointing our weapons in the right direction. That it's not just, yes, we are battling, but not against flesh and blood. We're battling against principalities and powers. Ultimately, we're battling against those forces that work in us, causing us to compromise, causing us to fail at what God has called us to do, causing us to stop being the examples that we need to be. The problem when the world is sick falls directly on God's people. We need to remember we are his people. My people called by my name. To say we're Christians, what does that mean? How do we regard that? Is it just a view that we hold? Is it just a philosophy that we keep or a religion that we follow? Or do we understand that we are His? When we take His name, that we are representing Him, that we are to say, if you look at the church, you'll see Jesus. If you look at the individual Christians within the church, you'll see Him. It'll become very clear to you what He is like when you look at His people. Is that the case? I'm sad to say. Sometimes yes, but oftentimes no. And so, again, we're reminded, we're His people. We take on His name, we are to look like Him. And not only that, we don't need to look out there to see what the problem is. The problem is not corrupt politicians. The problem is not judges who are arrogant, though there's plenty of that going on. The problem with this world is not a public school system that's indoctrinating our youth, though that's certainly happening. The problem is God's people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And once we realize that, we'll be delivered from being frustrated, we'll be delivered from feeling helpless and hopeless, and we'll be taken away from a mentality that thinks that if we point the finger enough, that either something will happen and the people will change, quit being such losers the way they are, or God will come back and kill them all, and that's what we really would like to see Him do anyway, rapture us out of here and melt them with a fervent heat. Hey, as long as we have that attitude, nothing's going to change. It's not going to happen. If we're expecting Him to come back and fix everything and say, nothing's going to be fixed until that happens, well, He's going to come at a time when you think not. And He's waiting. Peter said he's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. We feel like, God, where is He? Come on, God, show up. We've been expecting the rapture to happen. We've been expecting to be delivered from this ugly worldly system. And Peter says, God isn't slack. He's not slacking off, as some men count slackness, but He's patient. Patient for all those sinners to get saved? No. Peter said, He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, He's waiting on us. Because we have the opportunity and we have the power from God to make a difference in this world. That's what we're left here to do. That's why we exist. Oh, it's not just to be here, and there are people who, and there's a theology that says the purpose for us being here is that we could love God and enjoy Him forever. Well, I like that. It perhaps is the reason why we're created, but it's not the reason why we were left here on the earth. Not to love Him, not to worship Him. Those things we can do much better in heaven. But we're left here to have an impact on this world. And when we don't have that impact, the fault doesn't lie with God's sovereignty. The fault lies with our response, our obedience, our heart. And so we need to realize when we look at a world that's sick, we need to understand, you know, we can do something about this. God wants to use us to impact this world. And it starts with us. The Bible makes this clear again and again. It says, judgment will begin and it starts in the household of God. Well, this is disturbing in one respect because I don't like someone telling me that things are my fault. And I don't like feeling like I'm the log jam. I'm the problem. And the solution is for me to change. I don't like hearing that. So it kind of puts a burden on me. But on the other hand, it's nice in a way to realize that, you know what? We don't have to change other people in order for God to begin a new and a fresh work. All we have to do is change ourselves. All we have to do is realize that He's saying, you're the one I'm looking at. You're the one I'm calling. You're the one I'm wanting to use. When the church started, the church that Jesus said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it, it was a handful of people. And it grew because they obeyed God. They walked with God. They feared God. They had their act together. They turned the world upside down. Oh, they were frail. They weren't perfect, but they were filled with the Spirit, and God used them. And so I believe He's saying to us today, let's talk. you're my people. If you do what I'm telling you to do, I will do a powerful work. But if you fail in what I've called you to do, I'll withhold my blessing, not just from your life, but from your planet, from your nation. And so he says, if my people who are called by my name, first of all, will humble themselves. That's a hard thing to do, to humble yourself. Oh, it's fairly easy for someone else to humble you. I've had people humble me plenty of times. But even though I might be humbled on the outside, I'm still inside. I'm thinking of how to get back at them. I just don't like to be humbled. And I like to think I'm humble. I like to appear to be humble. I like to do things that make people see me as being humble. But truthfully, to feel like I'm insignificant, to feel like it's not about me, that's not an easy thing to do. And how do you feel and how do you react when you are humbling yourself and people don't appreciate it? That'll show. Someone has said, you'll find out what a servant you are when people treat you like a servant. And it's true. I may say, oh, I'll humble myself, but hey, you better not treat me that way. You better not humble me. You better just bow down and say, wow, you're so humble. But God's people are called to humble themselves. It was pride. Pride comes before destruction, before a fall, a haughty spirit. It's what destroys us. And see, if we don't understand that, then we'll fall into it. Why? Because God in his grace has blessed us. On the whole, you take this group of people that's here this morning, we're probably better than the group of people that's across the street at soccer games or something. Because God's blessed us. We've recognized his grace in our lives and he's begun a work. And so, yeah, we look and go, man, I'm way better than I used to be. Kind of all of us together are. And it's easy to become prideful. It's easy to fall into that mentality. It is, throughout the history of Israel, it was what destroyed them again and again. God would bless them, and they would become arrogant and prideful, look down on others. And so God would allow them to come into judgment. He would humble them by leading them into captivity or putting them under the subjection to another nation until they would be so humbled that they would cry out to God, and God would reach out and he would bless them and lift them up again. It was a cycle that went over and over again in the Old Testament. And they're not that much different than we are. When God blesses us, we start to think that it's because of us. It's why, you know, when someone becomes very successful financially often, they just feel like they have to somehow pass it on to other people. And so they write books and publish tapes and do infomercials to try to show other people the secret to why they have what they have. The truth is, if you're successful, if you've been blessed, you don't know why. You don't understand it at all. When you start to explain it, you make a fool of yourself. Because anything other than the grace of God cannot explain why you are who you are and why you have what you have. And for God's people, boy, this is such a trap that we fall into. We just don't humble ourselves. And if we don't humble ourselves, someone else will have to humble us. It'll happen. The signs of pride among God's people, we can't even get along with each other. We think that unless somebody believes exactly the way we do, then they're off. We can't get along with the church down the street. We can't get along with the denominations. We take the word denomination and we think of it as being some sort of an evil thing. Oh, that's awful. I was saved out of denominations and I don't ever want to be in one again. Hey, okay, there may be things about different churches that we don't prefer. That's why we do things the way we do them. But when we begin to look down on them, when we begin to see that their way is so much, you know, inferior to our way, we're betraying a pride. And do you understand that probably more people in this world are turned off to Jesus and to Christianity because of the pride that they see in the Christians that they meet more than any other factor? It's not that people feel like the resurrection is not credible. It's not that they feel like, oh no, God couldn't have created the world. But they look at us and they go, look, you guys can't even get along with each other. You don't even within your churches, they split constantly. Now, we have a friend who's pastoring a church over in another country, and they had like 8 people in their church, and it just split. 4 of them went down the street to start another church. I told the story, I think, Wednesday night about the guy who was out on a desert island and for years and years, and someone came and landed there and to rescue him, and he saw 3 buildings. He goes, "Wow, what are the 3 buildings?" He goes, "Well, the first one's my house. I live there." He said, "What's the second one?" He goes, "Well, that's my church. That's where I go to worship the Lord." And he said, "Well, what's the third building?" He says, "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." And it's true. How does that happen? Why is it that way? Why do I look down when I look at other churches, other parts of the body of Christ? Well, it's pride. It's because I think my way is best. But pride goes even further than just other churches, which is that's abysmal enough. That's awful that we would look on any other church and look down. But hey, let's stretch it out further. How do I look at the lost? How do I look at people who don't know the Lord? Do I look down on them? If I do, I forgot I was one of them. If I do, I don't understand, I don't remember anymore what it felt like to be lost, to not know Jesus. And what saved me, my goodness, my intelligence, or was it just the grace of God? And we need to be able to look on others even who don't know the Lord and not just see them as people who are the huddled masses that we don't want anything to do with. We need to understand that's where we would be apart from just one thing, the grace of God.
Hey, thanks for joining us today for The Balanced Word with our pastor and teacher, Dave Rolfe. We're going through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and stay with us for more teaching from Pastor Dave. These programs are available by podcast at thebalancedword.com. Again, thebalancedword.com. We'd also like to offer you Pastor Dave's Through the Bible series on a USB thumb drive for a gift of $20 or more. Go through the Bible with Dave by ordering this special series today. Call 949-362-7475 or go to thebalancedword.com. Your gifts help to make these shows possible on stations like this one all across the nation. So thank you for standing with us with either a one-time gift or ongoing monthly support. Donations can be made at thebalancedword.com. Or again, call 949-362-7475. We'd love to have you join us for a Sunday service at Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel. Our service times on Sunday morning are now at 8 and 10. Directions and more information about the church can be found online at ccpacifichills.org. And you can watch our live stream there too, ccpacifichills.org. If we can pray for you in any way, we ask that you contact us through thebalancedword.com or call us at 949-362-7475. Pastor Dave recalls this experience from years ago as we close.
I got in an argument with a friend one time. We were driving up over the grapevine, and he was going on and on about evolution. Now, let me make it clear. I don't believe in evolution. I believe in literal 6 days of creation. But as my friend was saying about evolution, he said, "Anyone who believes in evolution is a complete idiot." And I said, "Wait a minute. There are some really intelligent people who believe in evolution. You don't have to say that they're complete idiots." "No, they're idiots. I'm telling you, this guy has no education or anything." And he was getting so mad at me. And we both believe in creation. But he was getting so mad at me because I didn't think that every evolutionist, you know, Nobel laureate is actually an idiot, that finally he goes, "Pull over, pull over." I pull over on the grapevine. And he goes, "I'm getting out." He gets out of my car and he's like, "I'll walk home." I'm like, "What? Get back in the car." No, not if you're..." And it's just, and I start driving a little bit, you know, and then I pull over and let him back in. He didn't open his mouth the whole rest of the way home. How does that happen? Because somehow we think that we're just better than other people, that's all. And we can become so stubborn and so worked up defending ourselves. And God says, "You know what? The key for you, it starts with this. Know that you're my people and humble yourselves. Stop being so stinking arrogant. Stop being so prideful. Stop this party spirit that you have. whereby everyone who isn't just like you is worthy of hell. Whereby we sit there and pick and choose, and we pick certain sins, and we act like those sins are the bad ones. Which sins are the bad ones? Oh, it's easy. The ones I'm not tempted to commit, or the ones I don't have the opportunity to commit.
More from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 coming up next time on The Balanced Word with Dave Roth, a presentation of Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel in Aliso Viejo.
Wake up my soul, wake up early in the day, wake up my hands and yeah.